Let's take our Bibles this morning. Go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We're actually going to be in several different passages this morning, three. They're listed there for you in the bulletin. This is more of a topic than it is an exegesis, and yet I'm most comfortable with exegetical type of preaching. And so we're going to land, we're going to park, and we're going to investigate three different passages as we investigate three different points. With regard to looking at our Christmas perspective this morning, from the perspective of God the Father, we're familiar with the different perspectives of the different characters in the Christmas story. But as we're talking through this series with my wife, she said, "What about the perspective of the Father? We don't look at that very often." And this has been a fun study. Well, this week, our nation observed the state funeral of President George H.W. Bush. And what stands out, at least to Christians, is the way that this particular death has made a secular culture yearn for at least the idea of God. Al Mohler, the day after the funeral, wrote this. He was talking about the music of the funeral in particular. The songs that were sung. He says, "You'll notice that at a time in this kind of national observance, in a funeral service that actually takes the form of a state funeral, that hymns that are chosen are not only amongst the most traditional and the most beautiful, they're also among the most filled with traditional biblical content. Notice something even more specifically. In a time when people are thinking about life and death, they turn to language not about some God who's doing the best that he can under the circumstances, not about some God of modern liberal or process theology who's bumbling his way around his own management of the cosmos. Not about a God who's merely well-intended. No, the songs that are sung are about an omnipotent, sovereign, self-existent God. Not a God who merely has a benign will or a benevolent intention, but a God whose will is actually accomplished. Not only on earth, but in heaven. Not only on the land, but on the sea." You'll notice the instinct here towards the confession of and the singing of the praises of the God of Scripture, because no lesser God will do. But probably the more striking example of a yearning for God comes from a far less formal venue. I shared this political cartoon in our senior link on Wednesday, the day of the funeral. It's a picture of George Bush entering into heaven, as depicted by the cartoonist there, with his plane from World War II. He's dismounting his plane, and he's meeting his wife, Barbara, and their three-year-old daughter, Robin, who died at the age of three. And the caption there says simply, "We waited for you." The idea is simple. It's powerful. In fact, it's so powerful that the cartoon went viral just hours after being posted. Why? Because even in our secular age, even though our culture doesn't want to believe in God, they want what he represents to be true when it comes to death and the ones they love, especially for their children. This morning in our series on Christmas perspectives, we're going to examine this Christian God, the God of Scripture. And we're going to look at Christmas from the perspective of the Father. And as we look at this, what I'd like us to see is that the Father's purpose in Christmas was to invite his family home. And that what happened in the life and death of George H.W. Bush as a believer in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul because of his need of redemption from his sin as a sinner, as a rebel against God. What we see portrayed in that one cartoon of a believer going home and being reunited with loved ones is a yearning that's fulfilled and satisfied and itched only in this Christmas story. So what exactly was the Father giving to his creation in the incarnation? I think Scripture provides for us at least three gifts that God unpacked for his creation in Christmas. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he's also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Three gifts that God unpackaged for his creation at Christmas. The first is this. At Christmas, God was unpackaging the truth of his eternal nature. First thing we want to look at in this passage in particular, looking in verse 2, it's a term that you probably don't hear very often, but it's his aseity. It's a word that means something. I looked it up in my dictionary that I have behind my desk, and it's not even in my Merriam-Webster English dictionary because it is a highly theological, specific word. But it's a word that we need to be familiar with. It's a word we need to understand, at least the concept of, as believers. The word aseity is simply this: the absolute self-sufficiency of God. It's the independence of God from his creation. It's the autonomy of God. Merriam-Webster had it online. They understand what the word aseity is. They reference the fact that it is only ever used with regard to God. Because only God, or even the concept of God, can find fulfillment in this idea of aseity. Something that has no dependence upon anything else. Way back in philosophy, Aristotle coined the term the unmoved mover. So when you talk about the laws of thermodynamics built into nature itself, Aristotle was far before Newton, but he understood that every motion has an equal and opposite, every action has an equal opposite reaction. That for every move, it requires something to move it. And pushing back to the cause and effect and cause and effect and cause and effect and cause and effect. There has to be a first cause. The word aseity has the idea that God is the only first cause that exists. And nothing caused God. God causes himself. Look what it says here in verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a son, his son, whom he appointed as what? Heir of all things, through whom he also did what? He created the world. This is a big deal. Jesus Christ is the heir of all creation. Jesus Christ stands outside of creation, and he stands at the end of creation, waiting for creation to come into his owning, his inheritance is the idea. This gives all of creation a direction and a purpose. Jesus Christ is the recipient of all creation. He's the one who inherits it. And so at the end of time, Jesus, who stands outside of time, gets to inherit all that time has not brought about, but all that God has brought about in time. Jesus is the inheritor of this entire creation. But he doesn't just stand at the end of it, giving direction and purpose to it. He also stands at the beginning of it. And this gives us design and significance in this creation. Jesus, who stands outside of time and space, stands at the end of creation, stands at the beginning of creation. He causes creation to happen. Why? Because of his absolute aseity. Because he's absolutely independent of creation. And when God brought Jesus Christ inside the story, he was doing something that only God could do. And it's nothing that we would even begin to imagine, that the ones who's outside of the story would enter inside the story. But when he brought Jesus inside, he was helping us to understand something about what it means for him to be outside this story. He's the source of all creation. Later in Hebrews, in chapters 5, verses 9 and 10, he's the savior of this creation. And he's the mediator of this creation. We find that creation is his attention and has his affection. It's the object of his knowledge. It's the object of his sympathy. And entering inside of his creation, he becomes a part of his creation. He becomes one with his creation, that he might make his creation one with himself. What an amazing story. But as God unpacks for us a little bit of his nature in this Christmas story, we see also that he unpacks his essential triunity. Verse 3. In these last days, verse 2, he's spoken by a son, verse 3, who is the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact imprint of his nature, who himself upholds the universe by the word of his power. We would not know the triunity of God apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't. You read through the Old Testament and you would not guess that the God of the Old Testament is triune. Now there's some clues, but it's not laid out for us specifically that this God is three in one. And yet, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can't miss that this God is three in one. We see this three in oneness in his birth in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes and says, God the Son will be placed in your womb, Mary, by the person of the Holy Spirit, at the will of God the Father. All three persons in the birth of Jesus Christ. At his baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water. The heavens open. A voice speaks, this is my beloved Son. It's the voice of the Father. And from the heavens comes one like unto the form of a dove, as the Holy Spirit descends upon him and pushes him out into the wilderness. We see in his ministry that the work of all three are operative, that as the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work through the person of the Son at the direction of the Father. We're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14. It says that even in his crucifixion, Jesus offered himself to the Father, and he did so through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We see later in his resurrection that Jesus is said to be raised by the Father in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, raised by the Spirit in Romans 8, verse 11, raised by his own authority in John chapter 10. All three persons at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I want us to see also is that God offers us a salvation that reveals his Trinitarian nature. Go to Titus chapter 3 for just a second. We'll come back to Hebrews 1. Go to Titus chapter 3. It's right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Our very salvation is dependent upon the triune nature of this God. Verse 4. Now when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God did this by renewing the Spirit in us through Jesus Christ, and all three are operative in our salvation. As God gives to us Christmas, as God gives to us Christ at Christmas, we see his triune nature. Back in the book of Hebrews, verse 3, we see that this Son then is seen to be the radiance of God's glory. The word has both an active and a passive sense, radiance. It has the idea of radiating, as in generating, and something going out from. It also has the idea of passively reflecting something that is generated or radiated. And when it's used of Christ, it has both the passive and the active, both the radiating and the reflective aspects to it, because Jesus Christ radiates the fullness of God's glory. As God, Jesus is a generator of glory. But in his two-naturedness, and this is where it gets so amazingly complex and yet so amazingly simple. God, who is three in one, as one person of his Trinity enters inside the story, who takes on two natures in one person. And in the two natures, he is God, very God, radiating this glory of God. He's also in the other part of his nature, not confused with the God part, but still mingled in the same person. He is man, very man. So not only does he generate glory as God, but he reflects glory as man. Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of the Father. He's the perfect brilliance of God's glory. The point is this: as glory is indistinguishable apart from its light, so the Father is indistinguishable apart from his Son. You cannot take the two apart, the glory and the light, the glory and the radiance. They're part and parcel of the same thing. So it is with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The next picture is just a little bit different. He's not only the radiance of the glory of God, he's the exact imprint of God's very nature. The Greek word here is charakter. You probably recognize it in our English word character. The word is impression. It's a distinguishing trademark. It's the idea of a signet ring that a king has, or anybody has, a signet ring that would act as their signature as they would press it into the wax, the seal of an envelope or any important paper. The impression that's left from the signet ring asserts the authenticity and the power of the one who owns that ring. The impression, then, is the character of the ring. And the two coincide exactly. The impression leaves the exact print that the ring itself has left. And so in Christ, the impression of the Father is perfect and authentic, an impression of God himself. Why? Because he is God himself. And again, just like it was with glory and light, the insignia and the impression are inseparable. They go together, even as the Son and the Father have to go together. It's because Jesus is the Son in relation to the Father that he holds the following relation to creation. In verse 2, he's the Creator, the one who brought forth creation. How could he do that? Why? Because he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the generator of God's glory as God. Because he himself is the insignia, the very impression of the authority and authenticity of God. How can he do that? Because he's God. Therefore, he's creator. At present, verse 3, he's the sustainer. In the end, verse 2, he's the heir. But he is all of these things with relation to creation because he is what he is in relation to the Father. Does that make sense? Jesus is God with regard to creation because Jesus is God with relation to the Father. All of this is beyond confusing and has to be revealed to us, and God did it in the gift of Christmas. One other aspect of God's nature that's essential for us to understand is his proactive sovereignty. One of the things we have to get out of our heads, because it's not true, and because it actually does damage to our understanding and perspective of God, is the fact that God's idea of salvation is somehow a response to the terrible thing that happened at the fall. God planned salvation before ever man fell. God was planning to work salvation before ever man sinned. God's plan of salvation didn't come after as an afterthought, as a plan B. It was plan A from the very beginning. Knowing that man not was only potential in falling, but would actually fall, God created him. And before ever God created him, he created a plan to get him out of the mess that he knew he would make. God is active and proactive in his sovereignty in our lives. That's something that we have to understand because so often when we come to that point where we've failed God again, we wonder how God's going to treat us now because of what I've done. Folks, that's never the question. It never was the question. God's treatment of you was always based upon before you ever did any wrong. And he chose to treat you in light of his Son. So we look at this passage and we see in verse 1 that God's sovereignty is proactive in revealing both himself and his will. God has spoken, verse 1, in many ways. Verse 2, he has spoken now to us through his Son. We see that he's proactive in securing an inheritance. His Son, whom he has appointed as heir of creation. When was Jesus appointed as heir of creation? It was before there was any other heir apparent. Before there was man. Before there was a creation. He appointed Jesus as heir of this creation. And he's proactive in securing redemption for this creation. We find that down in verse 3, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did he do this reactively? Nope. Nope. And we find not only in the book of Hebrews, but in the book of Ephesians and many other places, the book of Revelation itself, that Jesus Christ was planned for his salvific role even before creation was started. God's sovereignty isn't reactive, it's proactive. That's why Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 starts out this way. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God had this plan from way at the beginning. And then he waited until all the pieces were in place. And then it's time. And he sends his Son. Because the plan is coming together. It's like the old A-team. I love it when a plan comes together, right? The plan's coming together. Now's the time. This is really important for us to understand that God is giving us this gift. In sending us Jesus, he's helping us to understand who he is because he himself is our salvation. His absolute independence of his creation, his essential triunity, and his proactive sovereignty are essential to the work that he did in Jesus Christ. Number two, let's go over to the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to see that at Christmas, God was unpackaging the power of his eternal love. And I apologize, these are in four different places, but we don't have a text that just lays these all out for us sequentially. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What we see from this passage is simply this, that love is God's own unique signature. See there in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another for what? Love is from God. That is, where we see love, we see God. There's a sense in which this is true even in unbelievers. Can unbelievers love? Does an unbelieving mom love her unbelieving child? Yes. Okay? There's a sense in which this is true in all people, all who manifest the image of God. We call this, in theological terms, general grace. An illustration of general grace comes in the writings of C.S. Lewis. He writes and helps us to crawl inside the minds of a demon. A very diabolical writing, but he's doing it for the purpose of proving God. But at the end of the letter, you see there, even with the skull as the insignia, affectionately yours, Screwtape, an elder demon to a younger demon. Here's the irony. Can a demon operate out of true affection? No. Because the devil and all who belong to him knows nothing about genuine affection. And they can't know anything about genuine affection. All they can know is love of self, self-preservation, self-glorification. Because love is from God. Therefore, anytime I see love, what real love is, there's an aspect of God at work. And it has to be true that God is at work even in unbelievers in a general way. But love is God's own unique signature. This love is from God, and it specifically reveals God's redeemed people. There's a sense in which this is only true of believers. Where we see love, we see God. We call this, as it manifests itself in the lives of believers, not a general grace, but a special grace. There's a special way in which God is operative inside those who belong to Him. It's God's special grace that enables believers to accomplish His greatest purposes. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, okay? These are God's greatest commandments. Therefore, they reflect God's greatest purposes. But here's the thing. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Because when we actually take God for who He is, the sovereign authority of all creation, the one who's designed and destined you, the one who holds all judgment in His hands, the one before whom each of us must give account, the one who's absolutely holy, none of us seek out God as He is. Oh, all of us want a Santa Claus God who'll give us goodies and treats and will benevolently overlook the boys will be boys syndrome in mankind. We all want that kind of God, but none of us want a God who's absolutely holy, who's unflinchingly holy, who's unflinchingly just, who gives to each man exactly as he deserves. We don't want that kind of a God. But it's the work of God in the hearts of those who are rebels of God that turn the hearts of man to this God so that they can actually love Him. In fact, none of us actually love mankind as we love ourselves. We have a hard time doing that with our spouses. Truth be told, we have a hard time doing that even with our kids. But here's the amazing thing about the love that God generates inside the people that belong to Him. He doesn't just generate it with regard to family. He doesn't just generate it with regard to friends. He generates this kind of love with regard to enemies. That you don't see in an unsaved world. That is not a work of general grace. That is a work of special grace. And that's where we see God present in a unique way. We see His insignia. We see His signature. We see that, let's look at verse 7. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. Gnao. You've heard the word Genesis, right? It has the idea of having God as the unique source of one's current life. He's my Genesis. He's the one from whom I have life. But not just life, there's also the idea of He's the source of my nature. Not just my Genesis, but my genetics come from Him. And 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fact that we have His divine nature. stamped on us as believers, because our very genetic code is tied into this Godness of God. Our ability to love comes from God himself. And so where you see the family resemblance, you see God. That's the idea here. But not only whoever loves has been born of God, but whoever loves knows God. The knowledge of which he speaks here is a first-hand knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. It's not a textbook knowledge. It's a writer of textbooks knowledge. It's not something that you can own by theory. It's something that you own by it entering into. It's experiential. It's a knowledge that's acquired through experience. It's not a knowledge about. It's a knowledge of. How many know about God? Everybody knows about God, but who knows God? It's the idea of going back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam knew his wife. And it speaks in a very intimate way in which he took her and he knew her sexually in a way that no other creature in all of God's creation could know. And he took her for his own. It's this kind of intimacy. I know God. He is mine, is the idea. It's a knowledge that changes not just the way you view that thing, but it changes the way you view everything else in light of it. And so those who love, they're born of God, and they know God. They know God in such a way that they have him as their own, and they see everything else in light of having him as theirs. That's what it means to be born of God. But not only is love from God, God is love. We see there in verse 8. Because anyone who does not love does not know God, because God himself is love. Now we can't take an equal sign and say God equals love, therefore love equals... It doesn't work that way. God is love, and let's break this down for just a second. Love necessarily stems from God's being a Trinity. Because if God were not three in one, God would be dependent upon his creation in order to be loving. What is love? What is love as a definition? Can you think of a definition of love that doesn't include something beyond itself? If you love something or someone, right? In fact, my mind works kind of weird, but I looked up, what's the definition of love? Here's how Webster defines it. It is strong affection for another. It's unselfish, loyal, benevolent concern for the good of another. Here's the point. If God's not three in one, and God existed before there was creation, God has existed by himself forever, right? In eternity past. If God is not three in one, but only one in one, is God loving? Can God be loving? What would be the other that he would love? God's love is dependent upon the fact, it's built into the fact that he is three in one. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Son loves the Father. God's love is built into his very nature as three in one. If it were not so, God could not be loving from the beginning, and he would be dependent upon something outside of himself in order to be loving, which he isn't. God is love because God is three in one. And those who know love have entered into a knowledge of this loving God, because love is God's own unique signature. But this signature of God is now written in blood, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest. You see, Christmas was intended for public display. The word manifest here has the idea of causing to become visible, to reveal, to expose publicly. And there's more emphasis, Bedag says, there's more emphasis on the sensory aspect than on the cognitive aspect. Here's the idea. God's love has become subject to public investigation. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest. God put his love on display as exhibit A, open for forensics to be done. Go ahead, take whatever probe, take whatever vehicle by which you can measure and apply all your forensics to this, what love looks like, and find out if it's not true. Sense it, touch it, taste it, feel it. Know that God is good, the psalmist says. Taste and see. This is what God's love looks like. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world. This God who's outside of creation, inside the world, transcendent, becomes imminent. The Creator enters into creation as it were like creation itself. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient, who is the sovereign. The vehicle for this flesh and blood imminence is the virgin birth. But not only was Christmas intended for public display, Christmas was always and only intended for Calvary. So it says there, verse 9, God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Negatively, Jesus came to remove God's wrath. That is, as sinners, we deserved the wrath of God and the death that is subsequent from it, that is consequent to our sin, our rebellion, because of what we lacked. He said, I want you to understand what love is. Love is not found in the fact that you ever loved God. You didn't. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that loves God. You didn't want God. And because you didn't, you're guilty of sin. Because God is lovely. You should want God, but you don't, because you can't. And so we became sinners by omission. Not that we loved God, but we also became sinners by commission. We actually possessed a rebellion, a bent, an inherent, not attraction to, but a waywardness from God. I love how Isaiah 53:6 says it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Why? Because that's what we do by nature. That's who we are by nature. We are strayers from God. That's what it means to be a sinner. Not that we loved God. That's our omission. But we have sins. That's our commission. And as our righteous substitute, Jesus Christ stood in our place to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word. It's, again, a big theological word. And it means simply this: to take away the wrath, to appease, to satisfy. Isaiah 53, verse 5, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. God's signature is now written in blood, in the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, what does love look like? It looks like this. Jesus Christ hung on a cross with nails through his hands and blood pouring out his veins for me and for you. Signed, love God. That's what it looks like. God is love. Jesus showcased God's love when he poured out his blood. In pouring out his blood, he laid down his life. Do you understand that Jesus Christ, the one who is the giver of life, when he came inside this world and took on flesh, He put himself subject to the laws of nature. Even Leviticus 17, verse 11, where it says, the life of the flesh is in the what? The life of the flesh is in the blood. So when Jesus pours out his blood, Jesus actually, literally, really pours out his life. That's why God had to become a man. Because you can't suck the life out of a God who has no blood. But God can pour the life out of his own veins when he sheds his blood for you. Not only did Jesus come to take away our sin and the curse, but to restore God's blessing. While we deserve death, God desired our life. Not that we loved God, it says, verse 10, but that he what? But that he loved us. That's why I love John chapter 3, not just verse 16, but verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be. That's why God sent him. God didn't send Jesus to stick it to me. See, I told you couldn't do it. I'm going to have my son who's going to live perfectly and die just so I can send you to hell. He didn't do that. He could. He didn't. He loved us. And he sent his son not to condemn me, but so that through his son I might be saved. You might be saved. That's why he says, that's why it is that Jesus as our substitute stands in our place, so that we might live through him, he says. Jesus becomes our substitute in taking away God's wrath. Jesus becomes our substitute in bringing to us God's life and everything that goes with it. But not only is God's signature written in blood, God's signature is now written on all who belong to him. Verse 11, beloved, loved ones, if God has loved us in this manner, then we also ought to love one another. If God is a lover, he makes us what? Lovers, right? If God is a lover, he makes us lovers. Now, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. But if we become lovers, then where does God dwell? In us. And if people can see God's love in us, then we have incarnated God's love. Then we have brought the transcendence of this loving God imminently to bear inside of his creation. We're a part of God's imminent transcendence in bringing the signature of God to bear upon a sin-cursed world. And God says, you know what? He says it both at the beginning of this paragraph and at the end of this paragraph. If God is love, he intends for us to be lovers. And if we know God, if we're born of God, this is what we will look like. This is what we must look like. In fact, it looks like pouring out yourself, even to death, on behalf of those who are opposed to you. Tall order. In fact, an impossible order apart from God. You see why at Christmas, God is unpackaging some tremendous gifts for us in the person and work of Jesus? He's unpackaging the truth of his eternal nature. He's unpackaging the power of his eternal love. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll see that at Christmas, God was unpackaging the wisdom of his eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 4. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All of this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom you have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. When we come to the book of Ephesians, especially this chapter in the book of Ephesians, we come in contact with the word mystery. The word mystery is used six times in this book. In chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks of the mystery of God's will. In chapter 3, verse 3, he calls it simply the mystery. In chapter 3, verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's the mystery hidden for ages. In chapter 5, verse 32, it's a mystery that is great, and he's speaking of Christ in the church. And in chapter 16, or 6, verse 19, he calls it the mystery of the gospel. What is this mystery? What's the key to understanding this mystery? Well, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why he simply labels it the mystery of Christ here in chapter 3, verse 4. What we need to see is that the mystery of all history is bound up in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, one Christian curriculum for homeschoolers or for anybody is called The Mystery of History. Linda LaCour-Hobar has put this together from a Christian perspective, and it centers and focuses on the work of Jesus Christ and how he fits into the entire structure of the history of the world. But this mystery, as it's laid out for us, we see that it's a mystery of all history. Chapter 3, verse 5. This mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. There was a time when this mystery wasn't revealed, but now this mystery has been revealed in time, in space. It's a mystery that's coming to a conclusion. It's coming to light. In verse 9, he says, this mystery was hidden for ages in God who created all things. The idea is it's no longer hidden. But it's a mystery of the ages. The mystery of the ages. And this mystery centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to the first time this word mystery is used in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1. Verse 8, the riches of his grace, verse 7, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan or a dispensation, I believe the King James has. The idea is a household administration for the fullness of time to unite all things under the administration of Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. What is this mystery? The mystery is that God is going to take back the administration of his creation. He's going to take it back, and he's going to administer it with grace and with glory. And the person through whom he is going to administer this creation is none other than God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a mystery that comes in time and space, and we see back again in chapter 3, verse 5, that it's a mystery that's only revealed by God's Spirit. It's not discovered, it's revealed. And not to all, but to some, to his holy apostles and prophets. That's why the church, as it's built up, it's founded on the doctrine of the apostles. We go back to this authoritative word because God had to reveal truth. It wasn't discovered like it is in a test tube, in a laboratory. It had to be revealed because man couldn't come up with this. This is God's idea. It's too big. It's too much. We see in verse 6 that this is a mystery then that reaches out to all mankind. In chapter 1, verse 10, we see that the mystery of this administration of God is to bring in Christ all of creation under his administration, things in heaven and things in earth. Paul's writing to Ephesians, who are Gentiles, and he wants to make it very clear. He's taken a lot of time in chapter 2 to say, listen, you as Gentiles are insiders now, not outsiders. There was a time when you were foreigners. There was a time when he says, chapter 2, verse 12, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. But under Jesus, God is taking back the administration of this world, which now includes Gentiles, not just Israel. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 19, now, whereas before you were aliens, now you are fellow citizens. Where before you were strangers, now you are members of the very household of God because of Jesus. It's a mystery that reaches out to all mankind. The mystery of all history focuses on the eternal person of Jesus Christ. But we see also that the mystery of all history is found in the purpose of Almighty God. Look at verse 11. All of this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? It looks like bringing about a people for His glory. In Jesus, He's taking back, He's carving out a people for His name. He's making outsiders insiders, we saw in chapter 2. But look at verse 7. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a what? A minister. Paul, who was a murderer, is now a minister. That's God's plan. Verse 8. To me, though I'm very least of all the what? Saints. Paul, who should wear the tag murderer, gets to wear the tag minister. Paul, who should wear the tag sinner, gets to wear the tag saint. My friend, if you're not excited yet, take Paul's name out, put your name in. You who are a sinner gets to wear the name tag saint. Verse 8, whereof I am a preacher, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was a persecutor. Now he's a preacher. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says God makes rulers of rebels. God makes priests of the populace. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the point. God's plan from the very beginning was to make worshipers of all His works. In fact, Psalm 96, the trees of the field clap their hands. The sea shouts its voice in praise. The heavens, the earth, the fields, the forests, all join in splendor in worship to God. This is God's plan from the very beginning, so that the glory of the knowledge of God covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the seas. This is what Jesus came to bring about. But not only is God bringing about a people for His glory, He's bringing about a glory for His people. Verse 8, Paul says, I don't believe it. To me this grace was given. I'm the least of all saints. But I get to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God hasn't just taken me out of my sin. God has brought me into a relationship with Himself. He's made me a son. God's made me a member of His household. This is unsearchable. Not only do I get to look at, view, behold the riches of Christ, but the riches of Christ are mine. So that the Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ. How much does Christ possess? What does He inherit? And if I'm joint heir with Christ, what do I possess? There's nothing that Jesus possesses that isn't mine. Can you wrap your mind around that for just a minute? That's what this is talking about. He says in verse 12, all of this has been realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access to whom? Go back to chapter 2. verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We, like the Son, have access to the Father. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering, which is your glory. Paul says, God is working in my suffering to bring about glory. So that in the ages to come, go back to chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? We looked at the book of Romans two summers ago. The gospel is, in six words, God's goodness to sinners in Christ. How can God do that? Because of Jesus? Because of Christmas? Because of Calvary? There's a significant passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children are introduced for the first time to the name Aslan. And the effect that it has on each of the children mirrors the effect, the excitement that Christmas and the unpackaging of Christmas ought to have in each of our lives. I'm going to read this passage. It says, "Now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something that you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life, and you're always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of his children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling that you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer." My friend, Paul writes here in the book of Ephesians that there's coming a time when God is going to unpack all of what it means for his love for us in Christ Jesus. That's his purpose. At Christmas time, God was unpackaging the truth of his eternal nature. And at the heart and soul of that nature is a love that's powerful. Powerful enough to stand in our place in our sins, powerful enough to stand in our place as our righteousness. And in the middle of all this, we see the wisdom of God's eternal purpose, a purpose that was eternal. So when you fail God yet again, and you wonder, "I wonder how God will treat me now," don't wonder. Look at Jesus and understand that his purpose from the beginning has been your benefit through his Son's death. Father's purpose in Christmas was to invite his family home. And one day, my friend, we're going to be home for the holidays. We're going to be home to celebrate forever that reunion, that joy, that fellowship, that feasting, of which all of this is just a foretaste of glory divine. Is there any wonder why a secular world wants what we have? It's true. It's ours. Why do we get nostalgic at Christmas? Because we're longing for something that's true. And it's just around the corner if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray.